The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Into the book of Colossians, as Mike gave a general overview last week, I'm going to add to that a little bit. We are not going to go long today, just so you have hope. I want to give you hope before we begin. I know it's warm. It won't be long. It won't be long until Jesus comes back, but that's not the kind of length of time I'm talking about. I'm going to, if you could open to the first chapter of Colossians, that would be terrific. Thank you. You can follow me with as I read, please. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth. The gospel, which has come to you indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our brother and fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. One of the things that Mike didn't stress too much last week was some of the reasons why Paul was writing this and what he was contending with in this particular region of the world. There were different types of religions and different kinds of a mixture of people hearing the gospel, but then also having their old world ancient religions that they kind of at times took the gospel and mixed with it. And there were all kinds of things that Paul wanted to deal with and actually remove the impurities so you just had the pure truth of the gospel and remind them what that is, and then actually dissuade them from the things that weren't the central part or weren't part of the gospel at all, so that the hope that they had would be based on something that would establish them and cause them to grow and not be deceived in any area of their life, but to see what God's purpose and plan was in the gospel, and as it went forward in and through their lives, that they would see victory in their lives, and it would be to God's glory. I'd like to read to you just a brief overview of what somebody wrote, and instead of spending half an hour going through that, I'm just going to take 3 or 4 minutes and read it to you. One of the things that Paul was dealing with was the thinking that was in that region of the country prior to the gospel coming. And this was basically a Greek philosophy, and what it taught was that between the material world, that's the physical nature of things, and the divine spirit or God, the ancients felt that there must lie a great gulf almost impossible to bridge. Yet man must cross it if he is to realize his religious destiny and enter into communion with God. Some thinkers found a way through the doctrine of aeons, an intermediate quality of beings probably derived from the Platonic word ideas. And what he's trying to get across here is that these aeons were conceived as a rising tier above tier ever steadily moving toward God through intermediate angels or spirit beings that you would get illuminated from, and then this would move you into deeper knowledge, and there were mysteries that were being taught. And this was being told as a philosophy that this is the way to God. You have to go through these, in an American culture, we would say kind of like Masonic teaching, where you had all these rites and things, passages that you had of deeper and deeper knowledge, of supposed to be true knowledge about God and life and things, that you would move away from the material being of the physical existence and move toward a spirit existence, because the spirit existence was the highest realm, and that's where God lived, and God was a spirit. And so these ideas included reflection, asceticism, self-discipline, and the rise from material things into full fellowship with the divine. It was like climbing a vast spiritual ladder. So that's what they were thinking and believing as a philosophy and a religion before the gospel comes to them to transform their heart and their mind and their thinking with what true truth is. When such thinking enters the Christian church, they, of course, brought much of their old philosophical thinking with them and fit it in their new Christian faith and experience. To them, Christ became at once one of these divine aeons, this one of these intermediaries to the ultimate reaching of communion with God. The greatest, perhaps, but still only one of many. Communion with Him, Christ, seemed perfectly natural to them. Their old philosophy and their new faith fit together, and their communion with the ultimate aeon, being Christ, was stimulated, and they believed by ascetic practices like... The ascetics, what they did is they practiced fasts, vigils, and the observance of set days, a rigorous self-discipline. And they thought that that was moving them toward deeper spirituality. But these were all man-made ideas of religion in an attempt to move toward God. So have an understanding and a basis of why he wrote the letter in order to clarify these things of what is the truth and what isn't the truth. That's kind of a backdrop for why Paul is writing this. He said, not only did this system rob Christ of his supremacy as just one of the aeons or intermediaries, but in the Christian experience, but it also created within the church an esoteric group of Christians, a mysterious group of hidden knowledge that I could, you know, because I had this esoteric hidden mystery knowledge, kind of like also you hear like somebody like Madonna, who has entered into the Jewish religion of mysticism called the Kabbalah, which is the same kind of thing. It's mysticism and it's hidden and secret knowledge that you try to gain, and you try to illuminate your mind in these areas with this hidden knowledge, and there's a real pride that goes with that. So this was cut right across from the fact that when the gospel's preached, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, Gentile, right? Or what background you come from, slave or free. The gospel has an equality sense about it that it's for everyone. But this was supposed to be hidden, you know, knowledge that you kept moving up the stair steps with. And, of course, that runs in direct opposition to God's word. But Paul, he sees Christ as the embodiment of the divine wisdom. Christ personified is God himself, through which God has made the world and was the reflection, perfect reflection of God's nature and character as displayed through the person of Christ. So that wasn't just an intermediary. He's going to try to divide, you know, the false from the truth. And so he's going to raise here in their thinking the supremacy of Christ to say, oh, I understand that you heard the gospel of who Jesus was, because there were many religions in that time that talked about a savior, that talked about someone who would die and rise from the dead. The idea of resurrection did not begin in those ancient times with Christianity. Those were counterfeits before they ever got to the real resurrection. But that idea was an idea that was floating around among the ancients. Of course, none of it could be proved, and there weren't witnesses, and so forth and so on. But there were these incredible, you know, God-man ideas floating out there in several of the different cultures. But of course, it didn't deal with any of the sin problem. There was no transformation. And it was just more of this rigorous self-discipline that tried to move people into either being good, moral, or somehow being above the fray and above the rest of the people. Now, Paul realized that the important fact that thought, feeling, conviction, and truth have only a limited reality unless they're embodied in someone. This is exactly why Christ took on disciples. They were close to him. They could see him personally. They could see his life and his words and his actions all one, moving in the same direction toward giving glory to God and not pointing toward himself, but pointing toward God, who then pointed toward him as the way. And these things are, of course, incredibly important. Christians needed no other mediators, or to help them scale the heights and make their way into the presence of God. And that's what Paul is now addressing as he writes these first things, talking about the preeminence of Christ and the hope and the things that that Mike began to touch on last week. So as we start through these first 14 verses, let's keep that as a backdrop in our mind to understand what he was addressing. And he didn't want them to join the old information that was not truth, that was false, with Christianity and kind of fit it together. He wanted Christianity to be totally separate and new in their thinking, that this was not the same. This was something completely and totally new and different. Okay. Beginning in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here he's putting Christ as the Son of God, and he's stating that this is not an intermediary, this is the Son of God. When we pray for you, since we have heard your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. So Epaphras has helped to establish the church there in Colossae. And he has been faithfully ministering among them, teaching them what the gospel is all about and trying to contend against these things. We know that from some of the other letters, Epaphras then goes to Rome before Paul dies, and he's able to tell Paul what's up in Colossae. And so Paul is able to not only write this letter, but he writes a letter to Philemon. And those things are both taken on the same trip and delivered, one to Laodicea, which is where Onesimus, the slave, is from, and one to Colossae. And so Paul is heard this firsthand from Epaphras, and now he's dealing with the issues. And he's also heard of their love for one another and their love for Christ, but they don't have, in Paul's way of saying this, they're not fully established in this truth in order to be able to differentiate one thing for another. I remember recently having the opportunity to interview Marlene Pedersen right before she went home to be with the Lord, just a week and a half before that. And we filmed her giving her testimony about coming out of Mormonism and coming to Christ. And so I was able to interview her and ask her some questions and so forth and so on. But one of the things that she said was, she said, you know, the Mormonism for me is like many people that grow up in a particular religion. It was enculturated. You know, it was part of the social structure, part of the family structure. You grow up hearing stories from the time you're very, very small. And, you know, and particularly in, for example, you can see why it would be confusing, because whenever you use the same name of the person, Jesus Christ, but you pour in a different history and a different definition and a different meaning, of course it's going to be incredibly confusing. So in her mind, when she came to Christ, she came with all the knowledge that she had at the moment, but then as she was taught as a baby Christian, she started to be able to differentiate between who is the Mormon teaching of Jesus Christ and who is the Bible's teaching of Jesus Christ. They both make separate and distinct and opposite claims. They both can't be the right thing. And so she had to come to grips with that. And then in her own experience, as she began to change and she began to feel the forgiveness of God and the transformation from the inside out, that she felt like Paul describes here in verse 14, that she had been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. She felt that and sensed that and knew that And so she knew there was a difference for her. She just didn't know all of the things that she would then learn after the fact. She believed and put her whole heart and faith and entrusted her life to Christ, but she didn't fully understand all of the implications and ramifications of it. As a matter of fact, she said one of the most difficult things was trying to divide what I had been told was, is that in the Bible? You know, is that what the Bible teaches? Or is that just what I've heard or been taught from another source? And so it became part of her heart to study and learn the Bible, to understand, to be able to divide truth from falsehood. And that would have been the same kind of an issue for some of these people coming from a false religion that, for example, the fact that God was a spirit, you know, well, the New Testament says that God is a spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And in many times, Paul in his arguments, like when he spoke in the Areopagus, he actually brought some Greek philosophies that he knew would be hot buttons and would resonate with the people that were hearing, and he used and he pulled things that were out of their philosophies that were actually somewhat of a reflection of truth, and then he used that as a springboard to say, but this is what that was all about, you know, that Christ himself, you know, summing up of everything in Christ. There isn't anything that's been made that hasn't been made through Christ. And so this is why Christ needs to be so central. Now, I'm going to let me continue. Let's look at verse 5 and 6. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, and indeed in the whole world as it is bearing fruit and growing. Okay, now, when he says the gospel, and that's synonymous with the word of truth, and he's again wanting to differentiate what this gospel is, what this message is, from everything else. And so you'll see Paul, as he is, and the other apostles, when they preached the gospel, they did so not in mere words, but they did so with power. They were healing the sick. They were causing people to come out of all kinds of bondages, demonic, you know, where people were in bondage, and to see them delivered out of that darkness. There were all kinds of miracles that, as the gospel was going out on the frontiers of the old world, that God was still, through the apostles, doing miracles, and through the believers, doing miracles and you know, causing the gospel to be set apart in people's mind. Oh, this thing, it comes with power. This one must be from heaven and not a man-made religion, because look, the blind see, the lame walk, the dead rise again. These aren't just human philosophies and words. This is something established with power. And so that was one attribute that was different about that came right along, part and parcel with the gospel, and that set it apart, set the message apart. But then the gospel is based upon God's grace to us, that you cannot work and earn these things. And all the other religions had a sense of having to earn or work or discipline yourself to the nth degree to try to gain God's approval. And of course, the gospel gives grace and mercy, because we cannot work ourselves into a right state in order to be pleasing to God. And so because of that, that's another attribute of the message that stood out. But then in addition to that, this what we see is, for example, when you think of the gospel, what do you think about the different attributes of the gospel of Christ? What do you think about? Just give me a word, an adjective that describes the gospel in your mind. Grace, forgiveness, love, hope, all those things are true. Because Jesus said, I've come to what? Set the captives free. I've come to open blind eyes. I've come to bind up the brokenhearted, to deliver those who are in bondage. The gospel, those are the effects of the gospel, the forgiveness, right? Those are the effects of the gospel. But what is the gospel? The gospel is that God had to come and rescue you so that you could be brought near to Him and come into right relationship with Him. That's the gospel. The gospel is the means to bring you close, and here's the message. God has made a way. This is good news. You didn't have to do it. God did it. What you could not do, God did. So, you know, with that beautiful truth is an understanding, and this needs to be planted deep in our souls and our minds and our hearts as we think about the gospel, like when Karen goes to share the gospel this week, and when you follow her example and you share the gospel this week. God, as John Piper wrote a book, God is the gospel. The means of forgiveness is that God came and gave Himself. God came and took our place. God came and paid the penalty. God came and through the power of the resurrection, His power, Himself, raised Himself, and now He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He has done all of these things, and He Himself is the good news, and He Himself is the treasure. We can come to God because I get forgiven. We can come to God because I get to go to heaven. We can come to God because I get delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son. We can come to God for all those reasons. Those are appropriate, good reasons. But the ultimate reason is that we come heart to heart with a new heart that He gives us into loving relationship. And we look full in His wonderful face by faith. There is nothing between us and Him. We have access directly to God. And that is, we don't have to go through an intermediary. We don't have to, we get God. He's the prize. Okay. And he says, because of the hope laid up in heaven for you, Mike talked about that last week. And I want to talk about the kind of hope that he's talking here about. He's talking about, of course, an eternal hope that is found in Christ Himself. But there's three aspects of this. And in John, 1 John chapter 3, if you could turn there real quickly, that would be great. 1 John chapter 3. And follow me if you will. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. That we should be called children of God. If that doesn't produce hope in you, I don't know what would. That God didn't just look at me like a little worm that He somehow was benevolent toward or capricious when He was angry, but God in His great kindness and love lavished grace upon us and mercy that we never deserved and made us His adopted children, made us His own. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. There is this process that the Holy Spirit is taking us through as we place our hope fully in Christ, that as He was glorified, as He was resurrected, so also we will be with Him in a glorified state, resurrected. This is the promise of God. And in Hebrews, what he's talking about here is he refers to the hope and the resurrection, and he's saying, when he's talking about the promise that he made to Abraham, and then the promise that ultimately he would, like the promise he made to David, that he would establish his throne forever, that his son would sit on, meaning ultimately through the lineage of David would come the Christ, and that throne would be established forever. There was hope that was spoken by God as a promise, this is coming. And God fulfilled it, and He did it. And on that basis, you and I have good reason to believe and have hope that what God has again promised, that you too will be raised
at the last day. You too will have resurrection and have a glorified body, and you too have been, your faith has been given as a gift by God. You've been authored by God Himself. And what God has promised, He is able to keep. So our hope is not based in a man's reason or, hey, believe this because I'm telling you, and so you have a hope. No, this is based upon God's track record, His eternal track record, that He has authored your faith and He will finish your faith. He will be able to do in you and bring the ultimate consummation of what He intended. What you cannot do in yourself, He will do in completion. And then the living hope that is based upon God's name. And what He says in Hebrews chapter 6 is that God swore by Himself that He would do it because He couldn't swear by anything greater. Both that He is not a man, He would lie, and He is unchangeable. And upon that basis, our faith rests secure. And He was trying to tell the Colossians, you don't have to work through these intermediaries. You cannot do the things to try to get into God's presence. God has already made a way through His Son, and this is it. It is the one and only solution to the problem of being lost, is the one that God made as Himself the solution. It's in Christ, and He is supreme over all. Put your hope in Him, for He is a living hope. And then He says, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world as it is bearing fruit and growing. Now, if your heart is getting rejuvenated and fired by this hope, everybody who has this hope is getting purified. I'm not living for myself. I'm living for something that is greater than me. I'm living for the living, resurrected Christ who has called me into this life to join Him. And by faith, He has allowed me to be joined to Him. And so His death was my death. His burial was my burial. And His resurrection is my resurrection. And that's why baptism is such a watershed issue for us who believe. Because we've been united with Christ. And if we're united with Christ in these areas, so also, as He says in Romans, we will be raised with Him. So we would not live for ourselves because we have died. Christ lives in us. So this gospel that is all about us in God is what is supposed to be so magnificent, so incredible, that they don't look for the weak substitutes of what He mentions in chapter 2. If you turn over to chapter 2, look at beginning in verse 16. Because this, again, this is what He's addressing. He says, therefore... let's back up, 15. He said, He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him, in Christ. And then He says, therefore, what's the therefore? Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink in regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow, not the substance. These are a shadow of things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you. See, they were being told by these people who were joining the two things together that, you know, what you have as far as Christian faith is good, but add these mysterious, knowledgeable teachings that will make you deeper spiritually, and this is what will really qualify you to be in God in the end. And so He's addressing this, and He's saying, you know, let no one disqualify you by you replacing Christ with some other Christ plus something added to it. He says, don't be disqualified. You've already been qualified if you've come into faith in Christ. And He says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Going on in details about visions, puffed up with reason, by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. What he's alluding to here is even then, among the pagans, there were ecstatic utterances. They would go into a trance. They would have some kind of spiritual experience that was not of God. It was demonically inspired. And so they would have visions and they would have all these things. And here again, Paul's saying, look, I don't care if an angel comes to you. I don't care if you have a vision. I don't care if you have a prophecy. I don't care if you have all these things that people tell you about deeper knowledge and all these things. Don't believe it. It is Christ plus nothing. And he is sufficient. He is more than sufficient to be everything that's supposed to be. And for you and I, beloved, we need to take a look at that. Is my faith vibrant and full of belief in the fact that he's sufficient for me in every area of my life? He's my everything. He's the sum of all things. He is my prize and my treasure. And here's the question. It's the $64,000 question. And maybe in today's terms, that would be a much bigger number. For those of you old enough to know the $64,000 question. In your experience, your daily abiding experience, are you abiding with a living hope and a full assurance and full faith that Christ is enough at work, at school, in your marriage, with your coworkers? Are you treasuring him and valuing him so deeply and so wonderfully that they're looking to see what you're looking at? They're wanting to follow your gaze to look at Christ. They're wanting to see how valuable and how incomparable Christ is above all religions that are man-made, and that he's supreme. Is he supreme in my thinking? Sometimes not. When I give in to sin, I have taken a substitute of pleasure for the moment, because somehow in my thinking, I've believed that that's better than Christ in the moment. And it's illusion. It's not true. He's always better. And we need to be full of faith in this gospel, in this truth, that everything that would try to exalt itself against the true knowledge of God, it says in 2 Corinthians, we need to pull down with powerful weapons, spiritual weapons of warfare, that through prayer we would believe, we would be believers about what this gospel is. Not just when we gave our hearts to him and got transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light in his dear son, but now we're living from that base of operation. This is my life. Christ, hold fast to Christ who nourishes the body, who is the head. He's the source. He's the vine. You're the branch. Scripture tells in 100 different metaphors, maybe not 100, but a lot of metaphors, that he is the source of our life. He is our life. And what are you substituting? You need to ask yourself that question and then run to him, because the blessing is him. And we're not going to get any farther than that. I thought we'd get farther, but we're not. Because of one of my gifts of encouragement, you see it, right? It just kind of comes out of my pores. I do love you. I'm so enamored with God today, more in my life than I've ever been before. And I have more joy in my life. I have more freedom in my life. I have more light in my life and more understanding. And so do you. But we need to grow in this, like Paul was instructing and commanding them. Grow in this. Grow in this. This is where our life is. We will never move past the gospel. We will always have the gospel to rejuvenate our hearts and to be our heart. Why do I live? Why do I get up? Why do I go to work? Why do I do the things I do? Am I doing it for me? Am I doing it for him? Have I died, and am I living in and through the living Christ? In this sense, and only in this narrow context, do we believe in reincarnation. And that is that Christ was the incarnation, and this whole book of Colossians is the reincarnation of Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Christ in you who will dominate sin. The Christ in you who will conquer every fear, every anxiety, every issue in your life, if you will but in glad submission lift him up to his holy and right place, We, of all people, ought to be doing that. It's all about Him. Make much of Him. Amen? All right, let me pray for you and then you'll be dismissed. And you can stand if you would, please. Lord, I know it's warm, but I pray that our hearts would be more than warm. I pray that they would be white hot, that we would again meditate deeply on the truth of who You are and who we are because of You, that You have caused us to come and to be made alive, to be with You, and not just made alive, but made alive to be Your children and to be Your bride and to be deeply, passionately, romantically in love with You, to love You more than we love ourselves, and in that find the perfect place that You have for us. Lord, may Your saints love You to an overflow of abundance that flows out of their heart, and out of that what they would open their mouths and they would declare the truth of the good news about what You've done, first in them as an eyewitness and a testimony of what You've done in their life and what You will do in others if they will believe and give their lives to You in glad surrender as well. And so, Lord, take Your people, bless them, keep them, guard their hearts and minds. Help them run well this week. Help them run well as the gospel causes their hearts to pump and be reinvigorated with truth and life. Keep them from sin. Cause holiness to be an attribute of Your people, a direct result of them loving You more than loving themselves. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Thank you, saints, and you are dismissed.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.